Join us one of the Sunday evenings at least, perhaps, and also on the 14th. Okay. I think it'll be normal time. I need to check, though. We'll let you know. Okay. That was Mike Irwin, who's from up north. I mean, he's literally from up north, Northumberland. But he tells us those up north in Lutterworth have had snow. I mean, they've done well to get down. He's walked from Lutterworth. Well done, Mike. Great stuff. He's also cheery because Newcastle beat Man United yesterday. Yeah, that was one for the Man United fans. Okay. Right, let's crack on then. Father, as we come to your word, I really pray you'd give a sensitivity and appropriateness to this word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, it is the first Sunday of Advent. And we are starting to look at that season, this season where we prepare for Christ's coming. And I was reading, in fact, somebody sent me an article about a Catholic priest called, I think his name's Gavin or Gareth Ashenden. And basically, this guy pointed out that Advent is this period where historically Christians have prepared for Christ's coming and sought to kind of prioritize and focus. And he just commented on the practice of Advent calendars, particularly how they've become. I like a good Advent calendar, don't you? Cadbury's chocolate, all of that sort of stuff. But he pointed out that we do have quite excessive Advent calendars these days, and you may well have bought one, and that's great, lovely, okay? But here's the point. It kind of goes against, actually, what Advent is about, because Advent is about this period of decluttering, and yet we can have Advent calendars with trinkets and bits and bobs in that kind of don't do anything but declutter. This priest says, as we prepare for a fresh apprehension of the incarnation, some element of decluttering needs to take place. He says it's not only houses that need spring cleaning, is it? Sometimes our lives need that. And so I want to speak about decluttering Christmas. And I just warn you, we're about to go deep very quickly, okay? So what's the most important thing we can declutter our lives from? Why don't you just quickly turn to the person next to you? What do my life, what do I think my life most needs decluttering from? Quickly, turn, you've got 10 seconds, go. Tell us the end of the verse. Okay. Okay, so what do our lives most need decluttering from? Alison, our admin manager, called out work. I don't know whether that's a good thing, actually, to hear that this morning. There was a guy called Joseph, found out his wife was pregnant, or his betrothed, Mary, was pregnant, and was going to quietly divorce her because he was a righteous man. And an angel came and said, yeah, I don't want you to do that. God doesn't want you to do that. And the angel said this to Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Here's the drop. Because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. He will declutter lives from sin. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews 12 encourages us to do? He says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. It's sin our lives most need decluttering from. You will call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, not their mistakes. It's not our mistakes. It's not even our brokenness that we need saving from, although that's in there. It's not save them in order that we become better people or more whole or somehow forge a clear identity, although that's all in there. We're not to be saved from capitalism or socialism or Toryism. Although some of you may think that, and politically we may think that. Now, the Bible teaches that it's sin. Now, just to say, if you're visiting us or online, this is quite an unusual sermon. We don't do this every week, okay? I've not come here this morning to make you feel bad. I think you'll end feeling really encouraged. But we may need the bad news before the good news. So what is sin? What's sin? Wayne Grudem describes it as this. Works for me. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature, where we fall short of God's standard, the mark, in our acts. We can understand that. We do things that we know, and I'm guessing even if we're not Christians, we know are wrong. We just have a sense they're wrong, perhaps even in an absolute sense. But as Christians, we know there are things we do wrong that fall short of God's moral law. In our attitudes, interesting, isn't it? Jesus said, "Don't." In one of the commandments, don't covet. Our attitudes come from not a good place sometimes. Jesus said, if you hate in your heart, you've committed murder. That's the trajectory you're on. That's what does it. It's that hate in you that ends up, hopefully in others, committing murder. But also in our very nature. Scripture tells us we have a sinful, fallen nature. Our very nature is sinful. We're born with this propensity to mess up, be self-oriented, and all the rest of it. No one taught my children to be naughty. It was just in there. Psalm 51, David says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And we're battling with this. Anyone know this? Anyone know this? We're battling with this for the rest of our lives against our sinful, fallen nature. Now, God gives help with that. Some folks, some theological standpoints call it original sin. It's essentially failing to uphold the greatest commandment Jesus gave us at all times. Mark 12:30 puts it like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. We've got them on the back of the wall here. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's what we're called to. Sin is falling short of that, and we know we all do it. It's why you can have people who aren't believers who are really good people, really nice people, really kind people, but still sinful. Why? Because they may not be loving God in the way they do that. That may not be their orientation and their motivation. I know people like that. They are really good people. How many of us know that sometimes many people outside of the church are a lot nicer than some Christians have been to us at times? But they're not loving God. And that's what he calls us to. He calls us to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, mind. I found it helpful thinking this through. There's about four or five words for sin in Scripture. Aren't you pleased you came here this morning? This is more than you ever need to know on sin in there. Okay, we're going to get there. Let's carry on moving. So there are about four or five words. One of them is anomia, from the word nomos, which means law. Nomos means law. Anomia means lawless, outside of law. And John says sin is lawlessness. It's taking ourselves outside of God's law. We choose not to follow his ways, his law, What does that mean? We choose to live of ourselves as rebels. That's what Scripture tells us. The Bible tells us we choose to live as rebels. We want autonomy. Nomi is, again, this nomos, law, autonomos. Autonomy means I want self-law. I want to make the rules. Anyone know that's in you? Anyone know that? Have you experienced that? I want to make the rules in my life, thank you very much. I don't want to surrender to someone else's rules and laws. Autonomy. And we understand the sense in which autonomy is good, but not with regards God. John Stott, you can always trust John Stott for clarity and helpfulness. Just to quickly throw out there, if you are interested in reading, we're going to get to the cross and Jesus and his purpose. One of the most influential books, one of the certainly most helpful books I've got is The Cross of Christ by John Stott. Read it. Brilliant, brilliant. He says this, we have, as people, human beings, rejected the position of dependence, which our createdness inevitably involves. We're creatures. We don't rule the world. We're creatures made by a creator, so surely we should remain dependent on him? No, because we've made a bid for independence. We know this to be true, don't we? We know this to be true. Maybe before we were Christians, we wanted to run the show. We wanted to be an authority. Or maybe now we struggle with this as Christians, to yield, surrender, submit to God. One of my Christian heroes, Eric Liddell, his final words were, it's complete surrender. The Christian life is one of complete surrender. So what are the consequences then of this sin with which we're all subject, to which we're all subject? We're going to come back to this, but just very quickly, Scripture tells us there's a penalty for it. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, if you break God's law at one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. Now, in that sense, all sin is the same. Any sin breaks God's law. There's a sense in which not all sin is the same, but we won't go into that now. There's a gradation of sin, isn't there? Even society knows that. Murder is not the same as pinching sweets when you're a kid from a shop. But if we're guilty of breaking it at one point, we face a penalty. It pollutes us. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 said, your sins are like scarlet. They've just stained us, stained every part of our being. Now, we're going to get to, but they'll be white as snow. Something that can wash us clean of the pollution and stain of sin. There's a partition caused. Sorry, there's the power of sin. Romans 6 tells us we're slaves to sin. There's a sense in which, yeah, we can reform our character and try good and New Year's resolutions and all that, but fundamentally it has a hold on us. And it's so hard to break at times. There's the partition of sin. Colossians 1, 21 tells us we've been alienated by God, from God because of our sin. And now we are wandering prodigals, left to ourselves. We're wandering prodigals. So the consequences of this are serious. Let's not trifle. Let's understand this. So, happy Christmas. Ho, ho, ho. Happy Christmas, happy Advent. But again, here's the point. For the gospel of Jesus to be good news, we may need to see clearly how very bad news sin is. And I don't think we do. I think we trifle, don't we? I think, you know, we understand it's in there somewhere, but quite often, you know, it's like God is our therapist, just helping us work through a few issues until we become better people. It's more fundamental than that. But he's done something about it. You see, what I've given you so far is probably a theological understanding of sin. But to really understand that the good news of Jesus, that Christ coming at Christmas is good news, we probably need to feel what sin does and what it's like, more than just have a theological understanding of the consequences. It needs to be visceral. We need to own our own wrongdoing before God. We need to see that it's sin that damages children. It's sin. I'm not talking about the worst things that damage vulnerable children. I'm not even talking about those. How many of us know as parents? Perhaps we've chased the career. We've got too preoccupied with stuff. And our children have suffered in some way, shape, or form because of it. I know what that feels like. I know what it is to come out of a school after I spent an evening there prepping and working, raging, because I've wasted more time on this than I should have done. Because I've been on this cause of chasing the career, and in there somewhere I've become tired and stressed, and my kids have suffered for it. And I'm an okay parent. As I'm guessing we would all consider ourselves. But that's sin. It's sin that wrecks marriages. Because it's hard to prefer one another. Blooming hard at times, isn't it? Even with the most lovely of partners, husband, wife, we know there's something in us. Yeah, nonetheless, there are times when my husband or my wife needs to understand a few things. And I'm going to tell them. I'm the one to tell them. And to be frank, they probably need to know it right now. I'm not going to take it away and consider it and then come back calmly and go, darling, could we have a chat about, you know, that thing that happened? Yeah, could we? No, I'm just going to tell them now. They're going to get both barrels. And then the words come out that hurt and harm. That's sin. It's sin that breaks up actually any relationship. It's sin that makes relationships so hard. Trust and giving and love and sacrificing. Why? Because I'm in it for myself. It's hard to live like that. It's sin that makes our streets unsafe as we choose not to treat one another with kindness. Ryan's got a great t-shirt. Kind is cool, but really hard at times. It's sin that makes workplaces unjust, where people get passed over, where the boss's mates get flavor of the day, or maybe there's bullying even in the culture. It's sin that means in our schools, our young people's miss that their identity is as loved children of God. That's their fundamental identity. Whatever else they're taught and bombarded, fallen worldviews that they're bombarded with, and they fail to hear, they fail to be told that their identity is in Him, or they're treated as part of an exam production line that actually isn't probably in there fundamentally about them. It's about, is the school going to get the results? And the, you know, all of that. It's sin that corrupts political systems such that the needs of the poor that we've just been talking about in our community are overlooked as politicians of whatever ilk feather their own nests. We just can't help ourselves. Let's make it we, by the way. Let's not think politicians are somehow different or worse to us. It's sin that causes greed such that we're quite happy all too often that workers in the developing world are paid a pittance and work in intolerable condition for the goods we buy. That's sin. And it's sin that allows us to be desensitized to the tragedies on our news every day. We're moved emotionally and then somehow things disappear into the background. It's all sin and we should hate it. We should hate it. God hates sin. We should hate it. But we should also accept that we're all responsible for it as humanity and understand, therefore, that we need saving from it as humanity. We need saving from it. I've got good news for you, because you shall call Him Jesus, because He's going to save His people from their sins. Do I hear a hallelujah in the house of God this morning? Come on. Okay, we're going. That's been kind of downhill. We're going to go uphill now. Well, how does He save His people from their sins? Well, the baby of Christmas can't be separated from the cross of Easter. Steve Turner, 80s poet, I think it was, wrote a poem, "Christmas is really for the children." We don't, you know, we don't like to know about Easter with all its blood and nails and all the pain. But we can't separate the baby of Christmas from the Jesus on the cross at Easter. And key to understanding this are two aspects of the nature of God. To understand the cross, we need to understand two aspects of the nature of God. The first is this, his holiness. His holiness. You see, the cry of the angels for eternity, those before the throne, is holy, holy, holy. It means sacred. It has a sense of his otherness. He is totally other. He is absolutely morally pure. I read it this morning, just in my readings. Revelation 1, his eyes are like fire. His voice is like thunder. And John fell at his feet when he saw him as though dead. Can I ask you, brother and sister, when was the last time we fell, like literally fell at his feet? Like literally. Found ourselves convicted of the holiness of God and just said, I need to get on my face. I don't see it happen here too often. I'm not criticizing any of us. I'm just saying, does it mean that somewhere in there, maybe we're not quite understanding the holiness of God? It may mean that. Let's pray that he'll reveal himself to be the holy God he is, because it's good for us. He can't coexist with sin. Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Somebody said, sin cannot approach God and God cannot tolerate sin. So there's an issue there, isn't there? If we've got this as part of our nature and that's what God's like, there's an issue here. Sin can't approach him. Us in our sinfulness cannot approach him, and he will not tolerate sin in us. And he has to judge sin if he's going to be consistent with his own nature. If God is going to be true to himself, he has to judge sin. His justice demands it. Wrong has to be punished. And more than that, and this is a tough one, God is angry at sin. Scripture tells us he's actually angry at it. But just to say, it's not the having a strop that you and I do. The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonisms to evil in all its forms and manifestations. So all those sins I mentioned earlier that society is infected with, God isn't pleased. God's not pleased when the vulnerable are hurt, when the abused are hurt. And I think that's a good thing. Tough, but good. We talk as a society, don't we? You do you. You be you. Well, are we happy with that where God's concerned? Are we happy to let him be God as he is rather than as we would like him? It's our heart cry, isn't it, that justice is done in the world. And folks, I think we need to leave that to God to know what justice is. I don't think it's for us to say, well, if it was me, I'd let everyone off or whatever. I think we're better. I'm happier leaving that in God's hands. I don't want that responsibility. But here's the thing, secondly, a second aspect of the nature of God is this: his overwhelming love and compassion for humanity. God has this dilemma. He loves us so much with a fiery passion, and yet he must have integrity with his nature, his justice. This comes out in Hosea 11 again. God's people, Israel, Ephraim, had walked away from him, rebelled. And he says, how can I give you up though, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. So the question is, how does he be true to his holiness and yet be reconciled to sinful humanity? The answer is the cross. That's why the cross is good news. I don't think we see any clearer, deeper picture of the cross than in Isaiah 53. This was written hundreds of years before Christ came by the prophet Isaiah. He said there was nothing about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. There was nothing about him that appealed to us. He didn't come in some palace, impressive. But this whole chapter is sometimes called about the suffering servant. It says this: surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, Jesus. Yet we considered him punished by God. That's what the Jews did. They thought he was being cursed. Cursed is everyone who lives, hangs on a tree. Stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ was crushed for you and I. It happened at a point in history. God laid his sin at his our sin and God's wrath upon Christ. I think at the point when Jesus cried out, it's called the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was perhaps at that moment that God's wrath and anger at sin was poured out on Christ. R.T. Kendall used to describe it as Christ saying to the Father, go for me, not them. Go for me. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it like this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. It's like he became sin. So what are the effects of this? What are the effects of this? And let me just say to you, if you're here this morning and you've never, I understand this has been quite heavy, intense, but I want you to get a hold of this. If you're someone that kind of goes, yeah, I don't know why God would forgive me, and like, what's the assurance of that? I sometimes meet Christians who are kind of hoping they've got a relationship with God and he's going to forgive them, but they don't know he has. This is the basis we know we're saved. It's not because of anything we've done. It's not our merits. It's because of what Christ did on the cross. So what did he do? What did the atonement achieve? Romans 3 puts it like this: there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now, there's some words in there that you might think are quite religious sounding. Let me just try and explain them. They're words that come, that are pictures from the ancient world. What do I mean? Well, firstly, and this is glorious, all of this is glorious. Firstly, it says, we're justified. What does that mean? It's a word from the law courts. The penalty for sin, the punishment we should have received, the guilty verdict as the judge's gavel goes down, not guilty, justified, innocent. We are counted because of Christ's death that he took our penalty as innocent. The guilty are declared innocent. Secondly, this passage says, where there's redemption. It's a word from the marketplace. We've seen it through Ruth a lot, actually. Redemption payment, redeemed, slaves bought out of slavery. The power of sin broken as the cross triumphs. I want to say to you, if you're here this morning, there is power for you to overcome that sin. That issue that keeps besetting you and undermining you, there's power. You've been bought out of slavery. You've been redeemed. Slaves are set free. There was a sacrifice of atonement. It's a picture from the temple. The blood of Jesus cleanses the pollution, washes us clean. Though our sins were red as scarlet, they've been made white as snow. And God now puts on us a robe of righteousness so that when he looks at you, brother, sister, all he sees is radiant holiness, radiant cleanliness. You've been cleansed. However you're feeling this morning, it's not based on your feelings. You're standing before God. You have been cleansed. If you've trusted the blood of Jesus, you've been cleansed. And he looks at you and Jesus is no more pure and holy than you are, than I am. I'll tell you what, that's good news. That's good news. That's good news right there. As holy as Jesus, we've been cleansed, sacrificed, not from Romans 3, but from 2 Corinthians 5:18. It says, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's a picture from the family. The partition has come down. The wall between us and God has come down, and prodigals can come home to the Father. We've been reconciled. So what's our response to all that? God dignifies humanity's choice, our right to choose whether we accept this forgiveness or not. And sadly, we know there are many who choose to walk in that independence and say, I do not need God. Live as rebels. Scripture tells us, if that is us, we'll take responsibility for our own sin then. On that day when we face God, he'll call us to account for that. And we'll take responsibility for our own sin. We will face his punishment. But if we choose to forgive, to receive this forgiveness, we receive it by faith. Romans 3 says, this is received by faith. It's a great leveler. Faith, not intelligence. We don't receive God's forgiveness by intelligence. We don't receive it by our standing in life. We don't receive it by how good a person we've tried to be. We just receive it by faith. What is faith? Effectively, it's us owning our sin. It's us saying, God, I believe what you say about Christ, that he died for me. He took my punishment. He was stricken. In the Old Testament, the priest and others would put their hands on the sacrifice, symbolically saying, I transfer my sins as the priest, I transfer the sins of the people onto this sacrifice. Faith is us putting our hands on Christ on the cross and transferring our sins onto him. That's what faith does. Our sins are transferred onto him, and our sins are therefore dealt with at the cross. This is how we are saved from our sins. We're going to come to communion in a minute. We're going to take it with the children. So in a minute, when we worship, if parents, carers would like to go out and collect the children, we're going to bring the children back in. But on the basis of everything I've said there, this is an opportunity now as we come to the table to declutter, to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. I want to encourage you, just at this moment, start of Advent, preparation, let's come. Let's confess our sin. Again, as we take these emblems, effectively, let's put our faith in them, the bread, his body broken, the cup, his blood shed. Let's put our faith in these emblems, effectively placing our hands on his sacrifice. Christ as our sacrifice on the cross. Let's confess our sins. Let's give thanks that Christ has done it all, that we don't need to try. I love Hebrews, where it kind of says, you know, effect paraphrasing, the writer of Hebrews kind of says, aren't you glad you don't have to come week by week, day by day, sacrificing. Christ died once for all. He's paid it all. The sacrifice has happened. Let's receive his forgiveness by faith. And here's the thing. Let's commit again as we go from this place. In view of everything I've said about sin and the destruction it wreaks, let's go from this place to live as best we can by his leading under the power of his Spirit in holiness. In holiness. The holiness he's purchased for us. So I'm going to ask Ian and the band to come back up. We're going to sing this song just before the parents go out. We're going to sing this song. Here is love, vast as the ocean. It's got this line in it. Heaven's love and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. At the cross, God was able to bring together his holiness and his love and compassion through Christ.